Good morning. Welcome to Flushing Bible Church, Sunday School, studying the book of Amos. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather around your word this morning. I thank you for these people who are faithful students of your word, and I just pray that you would bless our time today. I pray that we would learn more about you and how you have operated in the world in the past, and looking forward to what you will do in the future. And of course, we also gain understanding of what you're doing now from your word. And we just pray that these truths would shape us and inform us about how we should live our lives. And we just pray you'd be with this time, and that you would bless it, and we pray for your will to be done in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Amos, up to chapter 4 this morning, probably closing out the chapter. We looked at the first half last week. Of course, Amos is the shepherd prophet, kind of the bivocational prophet of his time, that he wasn't professionally trained, so to speak, but instead he received the word of the Lord, and he was faithful to give it to the audience that God wanted it to be given to. And this book, Amos, is about the punishment that was coming to the nation of Israel, primarily directed towards the northern tribes, we've seen. But he also has a message for the surrounding nations, because primarily the Old Testament is all about the Abrahamic covenant in a nutshell, and how that covenant that God made with one man is being carried out. And there is a promise that goes along with the Abrahamic covenant, and that is, if you, as a nation, you bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will be blessed. And if you curse them, you will be cursed. So the beginning of the book of Amos, in the first chapter, he spends the entire chapter talking about the nations that surround Israel, and that essentially God is going to carry out his promise to punish the nations of that, for the way that they have treated the nation of Israel. So Amos wrote this book about 760 to 755 BC, 35 years or so before the events that he's talking about actually take place, when the nation of Assyria comes and carries out judgment on the nation of Israel that Amos is speaking of here. Chapter 2, we saw that Amos, in the beginning anyway, he turns his attention to Judah, the southern tribes, because of course this is after the nation of Israel had been divided, where the northern tribes installed a king that was not of God's own choosing over them. He was not from the tribe of Judah that the king was supposed to come from. And so that's just one of a myriad of reasons of why the nation of Israel is going to be punished. But Amos uses this rhetorical device to get the attention of the Israelites. He begins by pronouncing judgment on the surrounding nations, even Judah, gets the Israelites excited about God punishing people for wrongdoing. And then he surprise, bait and switch, oh, you disobey as well. So now that we agree that God should punish evil and disobedience, you too will be punished. Primarily, we've seen this play out that he begins by telling them that they have rejected the poor, they have injustice in their legal system, they're sexually immoral, they don't respect their pledges. All of these things are violation of the law. But primarily, they're worshiping false gods. That is, and all of those other things are a result of the fact that they've rejected the one true God and instead are worshiping false gods. And they don't really want anything to do with the one true God. They don't want to hear his word. They don't want to listen to his servants, the Nazarites and the prophets. They've just completely rejected God. They are devoid of a spiritual walk with the Lord, and that's what he desires more than anything else. So, these are the northern tribes that Amos is directing his message primarily to. We saw last week that in chapter 4, that even the women were disobedient to the Lord. They turned their attention to drink and these kinds of things rather than fulfilling their God-given role and living the way that he wants them to. He referred to them in the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1 as the cows of Bashan. We saw that Bashan is up in this area of the Middle East. The half-tribe of Manasseh had occupied that, or was given that, occupied. They were given that piece of property. That's where they settled. He was talking about the Samaria, that they're in Samaria, we saw. That's where they're living. And when they were taken into exile, they were taken in this direction towards Bashan. When they went into exile in Assyria and the various places that the Assyrians took them. So chapter 4, we saw last time that there are seven prophetic statements that are made in this chapter, and they all end with that, declares the Lord. We see that in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. He's making these seven statements, and then we have a conclusion in verse 12. And then finally a doxology, or a kind of a statement of praise in verse 13. And that's the goal today, that we'll look at what some of these prophetic statements in verses 6 through 11, and then see the conclusion and the preeminence of the Lord in verse 13. So we begin with these plagues that are mentioned in verses 6 through 11. Things that are going to happen, that Amos is saying are going to happen to the nation of Israel because they have rejected the Lord. And they had plenty of warning concerning this. This is an indication of God's grace. We should look at it that way, that God has given them plenty of warnings to turn back from what they're doing. This isn't just capricious, that all of a sudden, oh, God's zapping the Israelites with this punishment, and they had no idea. I mean, we were just innocent people going about our daily business, and all of a sudden, the mean God is punishing us. Why would he do that? That's not at all the case. From the very beginning of their existence as a nation, God has been warning them about the consequences of disobedience to the law, the Mosaic law, which is not an unconditional covenant. God's made several unconditional covenants with the nation of Israel, Abrahamic being kind of the main foundation of why Israel is a nation. But then he also unconditionally promised them the land. He can do that because it's his land. It's not the Palestinians. It's not the PLOs. It's not really even Benjamin Netanyahu's land. It is God's land. The Old Testament is very clear about that. It states that over and over and over. My land, God says. And he has granted it to the nation of Israel. And he's unconditionally promised that they will be in that land. You can see that Genesis 17, Deuteronomy 30, many places in the Bible. God unconditionally promises that land to them in the future. He is also unconditionally promised that they will have a king, a ruler over them. forever, for eternity, and he will come from the line of David. And since he's going to rule forever, he's got to be an eternal being. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, who will one day rule and reign over them as their king, because God has made an unconditional promise to them that that will happen. So one day he will. He's also unconditionally promised them the blessing, if you will, of salvation, the new covenant. That's unconditional. One day, when the nation of Israel trusts in Jesus as their Messiah, he will come again. He will be their king. They will be in the land. They will have eternal life. Unconditional promises from God, all based in the Abrahamic covenant, expanded upon in the land, seed, and blessing covenants. Notice that the Mosaic Law doesn't come into consideration in those unconditional covenants. If it did, then those wouldn't be unconditional promises. The Mosaic Law is still, of course, very important for the nation of Israel, and secondary application, because it talks about some things that are important for godly living and these kinds of things, it's important for us. But not all of it. If anybody is saying that, oh, I'm not saying I don't love the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are great. It's a great part of the Word of God. But if we're honest, we don't keep the Ten Commandments. This is Sunday. We didn't meet on Saturday. We meet on Sunday. Just for instance. So the Ten Commandments are very important, but they're primarily directed to the nation of Israel. And not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the Mosaic Law, about 613 commandments actually make up that law. And we don't keep the vast majority of those because we're not sacrificing animals, we're not bringing in tithes, we're not doing a lot of things that the Mosaic Law says. The Mosaic Law is a conditional covenant that is primarily, it has several purposes. One of its purposes is to drive the nation of Israel to the Messiah when he comes. That's why God gave the law, so that they would know, wow, we're sinners. We need a sacrifice for our sins. Our sins need to be taken care of. One day, God's going to take care of this issue for us. That's one of the main reasons. Another reason for it was that if the Israelites, the nation of Israel, obeys the Mosaic Law, they stay in the land. If they disobey the Mosaic Law, they will be dispersed from the land. So God, in his grace, in his mercy, gives them all of these warnings, entire chapters of the Bible dedicated to giving them warnings about what's going to happen if they disobey the law. The book of Leviticus, this is before they've even gone into the land. The first time the book of Leviticus is written, Leviticus 26. Well, I should read Amos first, so we know what we're talking about here. Amos 4 and verse 6. Amos, the Lord says through Amos, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack," well, cleanness of teeth, we're thinking, oh, that's nice. They have a lot of dentists and it's all good. Well, what's possibly wrong with that? Well, cleanness of teeth in that day meant you didn't have any food, as he states in the next phrase, "and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me." See, it's a warning to them. All this famine, not having food, is a warning to them. "Yet you have not returned to me," declares the Lord. "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied." So they didn't have any food, they don't have any water. "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So God told them well ahead of time that these things would happen to them. Leviticus 1500, 1400 BC or so, 750 years to 700 years before Amos writes. It says in Leviticus 26:23, "And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied." That was written at some point well before they went into the land, during the 40 years of wandering. The book of Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. That's Leviticus was the first giving of the law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Essentially one sermon delivered by Moses right before they go into the land. He says it again. Deuteronomy 28. From verses 15 through 25, we won't take the time to read all of that, but he essentially states the same thing. You're not going to have food, you're not going to have water, it's not going to rain, you're going to have all kinds of diseases, you will have the sword, you're going to have fiery heat, he says in verse 22, Deuteronomy 28, with the sword and with blight and with mildew. So those two things don't go together, fiery heat and scorching wind and mildew. It's like getting mildew in Phoenix or something like that. That would be unusual. That should be a sign to you, oh, this is strange. Maybe God is doing something here that isn't the normal case. And we should return to the Lord. We should change our minds about what we are doing. That's true repentance there. That's what God is trying to drive them to. Repentance, changing their mind about what they're doing. We are living in a way that is contrary to God's word. So we should change. We should not do that. We should consider what is the root cause of that. What are we thinking? Why are we doing that? And we should change. They also had warnings from Solomon. This is fast forward 500 years or so from the time that Moses is writing. Now the Israelites have gone into the land. They've had Joshua lead them. They've had the judges lead them. David led them for a while. They're now have built the temple by 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon kind of gives a sermon, if you will, before at the dedication of the temple. And he gives them warnings about what it means to follow the law, what it means if we disobey the law, what's going to happen. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 31 says, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So Solomon there is praying that when the Israelites sin and you send all these judgments upon them, help them to turn back to you, knowing that that's what's going to happen, knowing that they're going to sin. God's going to send his judgments. Please help the people to remember what they are supposed to do. Amos is telling them that they haven't remembered what they're supposed to do. They're not turning back to the Lord, so they're going to be punished. And of course, there are warnings from the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, every Old Testament prophet that basically warns the nation of Israel that they are disobeying God's word. They're going to be punished. Your only hope is to turn back, or else judgment is going to come. And eventually, God is going to have to keep his promise to them that they would be dispersed because they have disobeyed. But he, in the meantime, he's giving them opportunity after opportunity. Every single one of these prophets and people who is warning them is a grace operation from God, giving them the chance to turn back to him, change their mind about what they're doing. Repent, in other words. Change your mind about what you're trusting in. Are you trusting in the false gods? Are you trusting in your ability to manipulate the justice system? Are you trusting in your ability to take advantage of poor people so that you can have food to eat and water and all of these things? Or are you trusting in the God of Israel? They were trusting in all of those other things rather than God. So they're going to be punished. So in verse 12 of Amos 4, God gives them a pretty stern warning, something you don't want to hear unless you're actually prepared for it. Verse 12, Amos 4:12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So there are a couple of instances from the book of Exodus that are obvious examples of the nation preparing to meet their God. One of them is Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 22. This is that very first Passover. The nation is in captivity in Egypt. God has sent several plagues on the Egyptians in an attempt to get Pharaoh to change his mind about how he is treating the Israelites and whether or not he should let them go to sacrifice to their God. It finally comes to the 10th plague. God is going to come through and kill their firstborn. Not just their firstborn children, but their firstborn of their animals as well. I mean, we're talking total devastation here and loss of life in the nation of Egypt. And however, he gives a way for people. We find out later that it's not just Israelites went out with the Israelites. There's also other people who are in their camp who we can probably understand that those are Gentile people who had put the blood over the door, had heard about God and what he's going to do, whether they went into Israelites' homes or how exactly that's played out. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that they left with the Israelites. They were with them. So at any rate, God told the Israelites to put blood from the sacrificed lamb over their doorposts, and then the angel of the Lord would pass over those houses and inflict the plague of the death of the firstborn on the houses that don't have the blood. So Exodus 12:21, then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. In other words, get prepared to meet the Lord because he's coming in the night. Don't step outside until the morning. And a lot of scholars take this Exodus 12 as an indication that the nation of Israel at this point, they trusted in God, his provision for their sin. They killed the Passover lamb, put the blood over the door, and those people, when they did that, they're trusting in God essentially for salvation, kind of Old Testament style, if you will. And it is a look forward to, of course, Christ is our Passover. He's the Passover lamb who died for the sins of the world. They're trusting in that at this point, and they go out as a saved nation. The Bible tells us that all of the Israelites did this. They all did that. So they leave Egypt as saved people. Exodus 19, we get another time when they are preparing to meet their God. This would be more along the lines of sanctification, really. This one would be a picture of justification, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Exodus 19 is a picture of, I'm not saying that's only what it is, but it's a picture of sanctification, preparing yourself to walk with the Lord. Exodus 19, they are at Mount Sinai. God is going to come and speak the law to them, the Ten Commandments to them. They need to get ready to meet with the Lord in order to do that. Exodus 19, verse 1 says, In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So these were kind of times when the nation prepared themselves to meet with the Lord. This is a little different that we're reading about in Amos. They already had the chance. See, in Exodus, we didn't read it, but he warns them not to even touch the mountain. Prepare yourself, consecrate yourself, wash your garments, do these kind of religious activities to get ready to meet the Lord. But if you touch the mountain, you're going to die. So this is, in Amos, it's kind of like, well, they've touched the mountain. So now they're going to be judged. What is promised to them is going to be carried out. So now, boy, this is a pretty stern warning. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet the one who has been warning you for 750 years. That the things I have said to you are going to take place if you disobey me. They are going to be punished. So this, of course, has kind of some obvious implications for us as well. This isn't a book that is directed towards us. We probably shouldn't take Amos 4:12 and posted on Twitter or something to get people to trust in Jesus, because that would be out of context. But however, it does remind us that we do need to be prepared to meet the Lord as human beings. Everyone is going to, at one time or another, every single one of us is going to meet with the Lord. We can be prepared for that. One way or the other. The New Testament makes very clear how we can be prepared to meet God, and that is by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has said. John 5:24, Jesus speaking says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life as a present tense possession. If you believe, you have eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So, and that is perfect tense, has passed out of death into life, based on one condition and one condition alone. If you have believed in the one who sent Christ. In other words, do you believe that Jesus' testimony about who he is and what he is doing, and that the Father has sent him to the earth to be the sacrifice for our sins? Do you believe that? If the answer is yes, then you have eternal life right now, and it's eternal. By definition, that means it goes forever from the time you have it until eternity. That's forever. And you have passed out of death. In other words, before you believe, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. You are spiritually separate from God because of your sin. This doesn't mean that you don't exist. It means that you are separated. That's what death is. Death is just simply a separation. Physical death is your spirit is separated from your body. So your body doesn't cease to exist. It's just separate. You as a person don't cease to exist when your physical body dies. You are an eternal being. You will live forever in one place or another. Before you believe, you are spiritually separated from God. You are spiritually dead. Jesus offers spiritual life to you since he died for our sins on the cross and rose again. He has paid the provision for our sins so that we can have spiritual life. And that is granted to us by way of faith, like we talked about last week. It's an eternal gift. It's eternity. You can't earn eternity. You can't earn infinity. It has to be gifted to you by definition. It has to be given to you. And it's given to you when you receive it as the free gift. And then you pass out of death into life, perfect tense, past event with ongoing consequences. That's how we can be prepared to meet him. Kind of equivalent to this, trusting in what God says about our sin and how he's going to punish it. Like in the Passover story. Similar, not exactly the same, but similar. Now then, if we have done that, that's not the end of the story. We're still going to meet our God one day. Even as believers, we're going to meet our God, and we need to be prepared to meet our God as believers. Because we all face this judgment seat of Christ that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for one place, verses 10 through 15. The Apostle Paul speaks of this judgment seat of Christ, and we see that this isn't a determination to find out whether or not we're going to get into heaven. This is a determination of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So every person who stands at this judgment, this judgment seat of Christ that's mentioned in Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaks of the fact that we are all going to be there. We're, as believers, we're all going to face this judgment, and it's going to be a determination of reward, not whether or not we enter into heaven, because we're already going to be in heaven when this takes place. Probably after the rapture of the church is the best. It has to be after the rapture of the church, probably sometime soon after that. So Amos, God, through the prophet Amos, is warning the people to get ready to meet their God. Why? Because God is preeminent. He is the creator. Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, he is the creator of everything. So therefore, he can judge. He can mete out his punishment as he sees fit. This is the same thing that we see in Revelation 4 and 11, I think that is. That got cut off a little bit. That before God pours out his judgment in the book of Revelation, there's praise in heaven because, and he can do this, he can pour out this judgment because he's the creator. So he is able to judge. Guess what? He also knows all of our thoughts. That should get your attention. And not only is he the one who formed the mountains and creates the wind, he declares to man what are his thoughts. So he doesn't even just know them. He can tell you what they are before you're even thinking them. He declares to man what are his thoughts. So he, therefore, he can judge our thoughts and our intentions, our motivations, the reason why. He can judge why I'm here doing this right now. Is it for fame and glory? Or is it to serve him? He knows that. He can judge our thoughts and our intentions for everything that we do. That makes that judgment seat of Christ something that should get our attention. It's not just what we're doing outwardly, but it's what we're thinking. that we're going to be judged on as well. And he's also sovereign. He turns dawn into darkness, it says there in verse 13. So we really don't have any option but to be right with him, but to be prepared to meet him. That's what the Israelites were missing, what they had essentially forgotten. They had forgotten who their God is. They had forgotten that he was the one who delivered their nation out of captivity in Egypt. He is the one who had promised to them what was going to happen if they disobeyed him. And so now he's just simply going to do it, unfortunately for them. So that's Amos chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank